some here, and I got them to show me.
Your what?
My Bible, so that I can read as you go along.
Okay.
And I got them to show me how to turn up the library mess.
Okay. All right, you should have your Bibles again open to Romans chapter 14, and we're ready for verse 17. Now, this is the consistent conduct and behavior, and the consistent thing is to let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And then verse 18 will do what it does. And like I said, we've got a situation that's we're confronted with here for the first time in the book of Romans, and that is the expression, the kingdom of God. Why should we not let our good be evil spoken of? Because for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but so forth and so on. And it's a fascinating thing that Paul would use the terminology, the kingdom of God. And so let's first of all get an understanding and appreciation for the way the Apostle Paul himself uses the expression, the kingdom of God. Because oftentimes people look at this and they'll say, well, see right there, kingdom of God, that's what was taught by Jesus in his earthly ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so you can't say that we're rightly dividing, because Paul's talking about the kingdom of God here. And that's Israel and what God's doing in Israel's program. Well, that's not true. And what is true is this is the very first use of the word kingdom in the book of Romans. It's the first time, and by the way, it's the only time that the word kingdom is used in the book of Romans in the phrase kingdom of God. This expression oftentimes, like I say, throws folks who rightly divide the word of truth, because just to put a let's just put a basic timeline chart up here. Their understanding is that during the time in which Jesus was on this earth, during the time of his earthly ministry, he was preaching the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And a lot of folks get messed up here, or confused here, because that. And by the way, even those who rightly divide the word of truth oftentimes are thrown for a loop, because it's so commonly thought that that's a very common expression, kingdom of God, that's used in connection with his program of Israel. But really, Paul uses this expression all over the place. The truth is, Paul uses this expression or something similar to it 14 times in his epistles. 14 times he talks about the kingdom. He uses the very expression we have here, kingdom of God, 9 times. Then he uses variations of it, kingdom of Christ, once. Kingdom of his dear son, once. His kingdom and glory, one time. His kingdom, one time. His heavenly kingdom, one time. And that's a total of 14 times that Paul uses the word kingdom in some kind of an expression, more often than not, kingdom of God. Now, most often what is commonly thought of is that the expression kingdom of God, or its kind of sister expression, the kingdom of heaven, is referring to what God said in the four gospel accounts over here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John during the time of Christ's earthly ministry, which is that it's talking about God's kingdom. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he was talking about this out here. He was talking about God's kingdom being set up and established here. And I know there are passages where he talks about the kingdom of God is within you and that kind of thing, but that's a very misunderstood passage, and people oftentimes will say, well, there is going to be no kingdom, because Jesus said the kingdom is actually inside you, and so therefore there's no real kingdom. Well, there is going to be a real kingdom. That kind of thinking belies all of this scripture out here, especially the prophets and what the prophets said concerning the kingdom of David and all of that. But in general, that's what he's describing, is this kingdom out here, the kingdom of heaven being set up on earth. By the way, let me do this now. I was going to do this later. I'll do this now. I just want to show you something here. I'm going to jump. You have the expression, I'm not going to write it. You have those two expressions, right, that Jesus utilizes at that time in his earthly ministry. He talks about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You'll see that a lot in Matthew. And then in like Luke's gospel, he'll shift it. He'll talk about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven? Well, my understanding is they're talking about the same thing. The problem people have with that is they don't know where it originated. If they knew where it originated, you'd know why it can be talked about at one time as the kingdom of heaven and another time as the kingdom of God. And let me show you where it originated. It originated, the expression kingdom of God and or the kingdom of heaven being something that God is going to establish on the earth, even though you may call it kingdom of heaven, right? That is God's kingdom of heaven set up on the earth. That's what Jesus was talking about. He had nothing in the heavenly realm in view. He had everything in view on the earth. Israel is earthly. Come back to Daniel chapter 2. This is where that expression can be used both ways. He's having a ball back there. All right. Daniel chapter 2. And I'm not going to set up a bunch of... There'd be way too much to go into to set up all kinds of background and context to this. But you know that Daniel is a prophetic book looking toward the fifth course of punishment and what is going to take place in preparation for the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom that has been prophesied about, that will be eternally set up upon this earth. This actually expression comes from way down in the chapter. Look at verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Where Daniel says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." All right? He's got the earth in view. He's talking about the kings and the kingdoms of this earth. The context is talking about a kingdom that is established on this earth. God is going to establish a kingdom on this earth, but notice he calls him, "Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom?" The kingdom being a kingdom upon this earth. There's both expressions. What you actually have there when he says, "In those days, in the days of those kings, shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed," that allows for God to call it both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Just as he does in the gospel accounts, he can refer to that out there as either one, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, depending upon what he wants to emphasize. Because one of the things he's wanting to emphasize with the kingdom of heaven aspect is, of course, he's got a heavenly city that is going to be coming down to this earth. And that, by the way, goes into why the so-called Lord's Prayer says what it says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That's the kingdom, looking at the kingdom being set up out there. But what I'm after in all of that is just simply to point out that's where the terminology actually originates for God to be able to call this kingdom here that he is going to set up with the Lord Jesus Christ living and reigning in it forever. David's throne, the kingdom of David, which will have no end, is called both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. All right? Now you can come back to Romans. So here we have our Apostle Paul using the phrase kingdom of God. And most often, what is commonly thought of is that the expression is referring to that same thing, the kingdom of God out there, the kingdom of heaven out there. The problem with that is that is impossible. That can't be what Paul's talking about. It can't be. The only way that can be true, or the only way you can try to make that true, is to disregard the first 13 chapters of the book of Romans. By what you've already been taught, you already know he is not talking about that kingdom there. Romans won't allow it. Neither is this talking about the kingdom of God in general, which is what some people do with this. They try to treat it as a way that God is, that Paul will talk about the kingdom of God in a very generic way. And when Paul brings up the kingdom of God, he's not really talking about that kingdom at all that has to do with Israel and Israel's program. But you could say he's just referring to any and all justified people in general because of the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God, and he's talking about just people, justified people in general, whether they're in God's program with Israel or as the members of us, the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. I don't think that's at all true, and that is untenable for me to be able to embrace that. Rather, when Paul talks about the kingdom of God, he talks about it on the basis of Romans, and what I mean, the book of Romans, Romans' sonship establishment. And he talks about it based upon what Romans' sonship establishment does for us when we get our dispensational bearings and when we get our dispensational orientation established by that doctrine that Romans sets forth for us to do that very thing. And that what I'm talking about is especially in Romans chapters 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. Now again, the phrase, the terminology isn't used there. But in Romans 9, 10, and 11, when we get our basic dispensational understanding and dispensational orientation in chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, we're supposed to understand something marvelous, something in connection with the revelation of the mystery of Christ in this dispensation, something never before known about in any of these books or at any of this time out here. Only when it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul in the mystery, revelation of the mystery, you are to come to an understanding in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that in connection with this new dispensation that God has brought in, there is far more. Listen carefully. There's far more to the kingdom of God that's going to be established through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, than what was ever prophetically declared in connection with it. That Romans doctrine of chapters, especially 9, 10, and 11, made it so that you as a member of the church, the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, now realize the kingdom of heaven down here, the kingdom of heaven out here, that is a fraction. That's a fraction of what the kingdom of God is. Now there's a huge, there's a whole bunch more in the heavenly places that's going to consist of the kingdom of God as well. And His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is going to be establishing a kingdom in the heavenly places as well as on this earth. In other words, the whole issue of the creature, the heavenly places, the creature being like we have up there on the board, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, us, the sons of God, daughters of God. That whole issue of that creature being delivered from its bondage of corruption and us being the sons of God through whom that deliverance is going to take place provides for us to have an understanding that the kingdom of God in connection with the revelation of the creature's deliverance has now made the kingdom of God as it's been spoken about up to this point, up to the point of the Apostle Paul and Romans through Philemon, it's now made that kingdom of God to be far bigger, far larger than it was ever previously known to have been. When people thought, when an Israelite thought about the kingdom of God, they would not think about that past. If we're going to use a height, the highest building in Jerusalem. In other words, their thoughts never went up into the heavenly realm and thought about that. They knew there was going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But they had no idea about that heavens being made fit for God to use it as a body, an embodiment for the earth, and how it was ever going to be liberated, how it was ever going to be delivered from its bondage of corruption. None of that was made known. And one of the grand things that actually strikes your mind as you go through your dispensational orientation and your dispensational establishment is that issue that God's kingdom, He's going to establish a reign, a kingdom reign in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. And that has never been known. That expanded, the revelation of the mystery expanded the understanding of the kingdom of God in an enormous way. That this is only part of what God's kingdom is going to be about. And we don't violate this at all. We still don't become Israel. Even though he's talking about in verse 17 here, for the kingdom of God, that's not Israel's kingdom. That's the kingdom that we as members of the body of Christ are going to be establishing with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. So therefore, those 14 times when God has the Apostle Paul talk to us about the kingdom of God and or the kingdom in some other expression like kingdom of Christ, kingdom of his dear Son, kingdom and glory, heavenly kingdom. In fact, that one right there is indicative of it as well. But what he's doing with, when he has Paul in those 14 times talk about that, It's to be understood that the kingdom of God is being talked, that's being talked about as to how it now has been made known in connection with what God's doing in connection with his Son, kingdom-wise, so to speak. And what he's now doing through his Son, kingdom-wise, now, and when I say now, I mean in this dispensation, not in Israel's program, but what he's doing now, kingdom-wise with his Son, is that he's providing for an aspect of his kingdom reign that had not been spoken about and had not been made known in the past. And that issue now is the kingdom of God includes the heavenly places. And that's according to the mystery. And that, by the way, the terminology, the kingdom of heaven, that's the kingdom of God includes his heavenly kingdom. It's not a kingdom from heaven, which is the way the gospel accounts handle the kingdom of heaven on this earth. They handle it, and as Daniel talked about it, as we just read, it was understood by them to be a kingdom from heaven that comes down to the earth, which, by the way, is still going to happen. That's still going to be the case when God resumes and fulfills his program with Israel. What Jesus taught about is going to be fulfilled in every jot and every tittle, every iota, every detail is going to be fulfilled. The new Jerusalem will come down to earth. There will be a kingdom established on this earth. None of that has changed. But the Lord Jesus Christ is also going to establish his own kingdom in, not a kingdom from heaven down to earth, but one also in the heavens itself. And that's what's going to provide for the creature's deliverance. The creature is not just going to be delivered willy-nilly. It's kind of like on earth. Remember going back all the way to our instruction of justice. God determined he's going to put a set of controls, the power and powers, over his creation. The heavenly places isn't just going to be us running around willy-nilly up there, to use that expression. I don't know if anybody knows what willy-nilly even means anymore, but I think you do. We're not just going to be, it's going to be a kingdom. It's going to have reign. It's going to have authority. It's going to have levels of authority to it. All of those kinds of things that are indicative of a kingdom being set up and established here, we understand there's going to be judges. There's going to be 12 apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's going to be all this structure to it. Well, there's going to be structure up there as well. It's going to be done in a legal manner. And so therefore, there's going to be this heavenly kingdom set up in regard to the way in which the creature is going to be delivered from its bondage of corruption. And so in passages where God has the Apostle Paul speak about the kingdom of God issue, it's interesting that you'll always find around it, in the text, the context dealing with it, you'll find a heavenly aspect of it. And if you can take, in fact, if you ran, and I've got a list of them up here of all 14 uses of Paul's word, of Paul using kingdom up here. You can go through all of them and find out there is some pointer, something pointing to the heavenly aspect of the heavenly places. In our situation, it's not in the immediate context as much as it's in the context of what Romans has already done for you establishment-wise. And if you go and closely examine the other context of the passages, very close to all of those meanings, you're going to have him somewhere talking about the heavenly places, not the earth. And like I say, especially from Romans 9, 10, and 11, that dispensational orientation is carried on throughout the book of Romans. Once you get through Romans 9, 10, and 11, you don't set that aside. That's one of the reasons why in chapter 15, as soon as he gets done with equity in verse 7, he picks it up in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ, minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises of the fathers, and that the Gentiles glorify God, and so forth and so on. He dives right back into rightly dividing the word of truth, and there's going to come a particular attack upon that. So it's not like that's been dropped at all. That's still very much in our thinking. So when you come to it for the first time here in chapter 14, you're not scratching your head. You're not thrown off. You're not out of step. You know about that dispensational change that's taken place. You already know about the program that God is now involved in today that is distinct and different from his program with Israel by the effectual working of that doctrine. So you know when you read this here that we're not involved in God establishing his kingdom on this earth. Rather, we're involved with God establishing his kingdom in the heavenly places. And again, this is a real problem for people. Because most people, when you're taught that your marching orders is the Sermon on the Mount, or the things that Jesus taught over here in the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then somebody stands up and says, well, now wait a minute, all of that was taught in preparation for the kingdom. Then they come along and they say, yeah. See, when you take dispensationalism out of the teaching of pastors, which I can remember when one of the most famous preachers of today took over as the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, he stood up in his inaugural address and he said, we will no longer mention the D word here again. The D word was dispensation. And so Dallas adopted this progressive system and was able to basically take this out of the way. And so the thinking of everybody when they think about a kingdom getting established is here on earth. And most Christians believe they're looking forward to the day when, you know, even when you hear at funerals people talking about, well, he's going to hear from God, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Yeah, well, that's a member of the remnant of Israel that's going to hear that out in that kingdom. And that's not to say you're not going to hear something similar, but that's not me. Stop telling me they're great at telling you what you're not. But and I know you're sitting here saying, well, I got all this straight, but you should realize how easy it is to have a problem with all this. Somebody tried to get in there. Yeah. Boy, are they going to be shocked. Who is it? Somebody what? Oh. All right. Anyway, once again, when Paul's talking about the kingdom of God issue, he's able to talk about that because of the way in which now the entire expansion of understanding the kingdom being far more in this dispensation of grace than a kingdom set up on this earth, but a kingdom in the heavenly realm, that you can understand and appreciate exactly what he's talking about here in Romans. We're in Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You know that we're not involved in God establishing his kingdom on earth in this dispensation, but rather we're involved in him establishing his kingdom in the heavenly places. So therefore, Paul using the expression the kingdom of God is a very legitimate use of the expression in talking about establishing God's kingdom in the heavenly places. That's what he's doing with us as members of the body of Christ today. He's taking us into his in preparation through our life here on earth with our sonship life to be able to be utilized by him and his kingdom in the heavenly realm that is going to deliver the creature from its bondage of corruption, while Israel remains the means by which he is going to repossess this earth and establish his kingdom residence here upon this earth. And you are not Israel, and Israel is not you. And so you have something here that can be easily taken out of context and be used or actually abused in many people's thinking. What a lot of folks don't realize very often is the fact that the issue of inheritance that's spelled out in the gospel of Christ, as Paul was given that gospel, having these two alternatives. They're either going to inherit the kingdom of God, or as Romans doctrine gives you to understand, they're going to inherit God's wrath. Well, in view of what God is now doing, the fact that he is calling out for the Gentiles, he's calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And remember when we read over there in Acts 22 that when he mentioned that word, he got a real negative response. And God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name now. The issue is that the inheritance of the kingdom of God, if that's his, if he believes the gospel of Christ, is what the inheritance of the heavenly kingdom is all about, because that's what he's calling out the Gentiles for, to become inheritors of that heavenly kingdom. He's not calling out at this time a people for his name to replace Israel. We're not, you know, there's a lot of people, they come along and they talk about the fact that, well, Israel really dropped the ball, and they dropped the ball when they crucified their own Messiah. And so because God got so frustrated with them and so aggravated with them, he turned to the Gentiles and he gave us Israel's baton, and we kind of carry the baton all the way to the end for them. That is not biblical. That's not what we're doing. We are not Israel. We're not helping Israel. What I mean by helping them is we're not helpers to get their kingdom established. We're not spiritual Israelites. We are members of the body, not members of the nation of Israel. So he's not calling out at this time a people to replace Israel. He's calling them out the Gentiles for a brand new and different purpose. And if the doctrine contained, as I say, in Romans 9, 10, and 11 has done its effectual job, then when you for the first time encounter this expression in Romans 14, 17, when you come along and you encounter that expression that we are for the... Let not then your good, your sonship liberty, be evil spoken of. Why? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. This is the first time that expression, the kingdom of God, occurs. You're not thrown off by it or scratching your head wondering what it's about or in fear of that maybe I was wrong about rightly dividing the word of truth. No, in fact, if the doctrine of Romans 9, 10, and 11 has done its job properly, for the first time you encounter that expression, you already know you're not talking about God's kingdom here on this earth. That's why I said it's impossible for that to be understood that way. You're talking about his kingdom in the heavenly places. Well, now, coming back to our past here in Romans 17, let's set ourselves up for what we're going to do next. Everybody clear on that? All right. Paul's use of the kingdom of God is not a problem at all if you keep it completely in its context. Now, the real thing that I was excited about when I said Paul would come along and say, let not then your good, which is your liberty as a son, for in this case to eat whatever you want to eat, eat meat, when the weaker brother is abstaining from meat, you are going to take your liberty and you're going to self-sacrifice it. You're going to restrict it yourself for the sake of that weaker brother's edification and not allow it to be evil spoken of. And the reason why, right out of the box, like I said, your King James and your English language, you have the ability, it has this ability to be able to prompt a question without asking it. And that's what happens here at this colon. It's almost like why comes up. Let not your good be evil spoken of. Why? And then he says for of reason. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but so forth and so on. But what's fascinating to me is before you even get to what it is not and what it is, it's that expression, the kingdom of God, is fascinating to me. And I think that there's a real serious and impressive impact that is to be made, and it's really a marvelous thing. This is said in the context of our godly sonship, conduct, and behavior within the local church. What is going on within the local assembly itself? And our godly conduct and behavior based upon the godly thinking of those first 12 verses of chapter 14, our living that out and deploying that in our sonship life within the walls of a local assembly, which is where the edification process is taking place, right? That's where we're going to encounter the weaker brother more often than not. Our living out our sanctified sonship life in the local assembly as a body, listen to this, is being directly linked and directly connected with the kingdom of God. And if it's directly connected to the kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God? What is he talking about here? The heavenly places. So you see what Paul is doing? He's saying, Why would it matter if our good was evil spoken of? Because heaven is heaven, and it's a far way from here. It's a long way from here. And who's to know? And who's to care? But of all the things God could say to us about let not then your good, your sonship liberty be evil spoken of, for all the reasons, for all the because's that he could give us, he gives us this one. Let's say, for instance, you don't even have the rest of this verse. All you have is that. For the kingdom of God, folks. For the kingdom of God. And you're not foolishly thinking that that's the kingdom of Israel on this earth. You know that this is talking about the heavenly realm. You see what he's doing is, in our godly conduct and behavior, based upon the godly thinking of equity in verses 1 through 12, our living out of our sonship life in the local assembly as a body, and we're the localized body of the entire body of Christ, but what I'm after is that our living that out in our local assembly is directly linked and directly connected with the heavenly places. This is proof that the local church really is designed by God to be a, I use the expression, a simulator of the creature itself. And once again, you've got, this is my chart for the creature. It's not drawn to scale. But the biblical understanding of the creature is not the creature is not the earth. The creature is everything that surrounds the earth. And it's made up of a governmental structure of principality and power and throne and might and dominion. And yet, it's interesting that this chart actually has the United States on it. Right about there is North Carolina. There's a church that meets in a cinder block, a block building in Raleigh, North Carolina, in which what is going on in that assembly, edification-wise, is directly linked to this entire creature. And you may think that all these little things that we do here, the way we deal with children in the nursery, the way we deal with our recording system, the way in which we conduct ourselves, the many offices that we're engaged in doing here, is just busy work. It's not busy work. And I don't care if you meet in a building like this or if you're meeting in somebody's home in a living room. A local assembly has been designed so that everything that is done in it as the operations of God, not the operations of men. Men have screwed it up more ways than they can imagine. But when it does its business the way God intended it to, by seeing those operations of God within it, and by exercising yourself in those operations as an intelligently educated son of God, as that adopted son that you are, you can be perfectly trained. That's what a simulator does. It trains you to function in that. Now, that may seem unbelievable to you right now, but that's borne out, I think, more than anything as you get on into the more meaty epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Our little church can be a simulator of that creature. And your training for that is why you're here. You're not here just to hear a Bible truth here and there or for Bible study for study's sake. Godly edifying is God's preparation of you as His adopted son and daughter to labor and work together with Him in His business in the heavenly places, that one day in the next dispensation of the fullness of times will take the earth and the heavenly places and bring them together, and God can finally begin doing with His creation what He wanted to do with it when He began. But this is fantastic proof of the reality that the church, even the local, little local assembly, when Paul talks about all of these little groups at the end of Romans, there in chapter 16, they fit that bill. They are in these simulators of the creature itself, the kingdom of God. Notice Paul doesn't say, "Let not your good be evil spoken of, for God's church is not meat or drink." He doesn't say that. Or for the kingdom of God on this earth is not meat and drink. He doesn't say that. Or for your spiritual life on earth. Some people try to spiritualize this. Your spiritual life on earth is not meat or drink. He doesn't say that either. Nor does he say for God's kingdom within your heart is not meat and drink. Or anything along those lines. He comes along and he says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." Why? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. He's directing your attention into the realm in which you are going to be doing the business of God one day. And he's saying what you're doing in that local assembly right now if you're doing it the way God teaches you to do it, which is following the sense and sequence of how He wrote it, not by men getting up and teaching topical sermons on various different things, but by following the format of edification as God put it in the Bible. Every book of the Bible is in its proper place. And it has sense and sequence, and it's to be followed in that sense and sequence. And that's what needs, and when that's followed, it provides for that body to start to become knit together, compacted. It starts to become operational in these operations of God that are in that will train you for what Paul will later on call your heavenly vocation. Local church is vocational school, vocational training. All right, well, we're about out of time. And if I go on, what we're going to do next is we're going to spend some time looking at, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but here's what it is, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You've one, two, three there. You got comma here, comma here. One, two, three. And you always have to treat those with suspicion, godly suspicion. Why does Paul say righteousness, peace, and joy? The kingdom of God can be described in a lot of ways. There's more than just that. Are those the three biggest categories of it? But why does he say righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost? Why those three, and why are they in that order? Why not peace, righteousness, and joy? Or joy, peace, and righteousness? Or why not two? Or how about five things? Why these three? There is something in the context that demands that those three things are said. And what we're going to begin doing is looking and seeing. And you don't have to look far. It's in the near context. Don't let your mind start running all over the place like mine does. Well, righteousness, let's see, that's justification and this and that, and talking about peace all over the Bible and like my systematic theology mind used to do. But it's really within the very context we're dealing with it. There have been three things said that when it comes to the kingdom of God and thinking about our role in the heavenly places, these three things in connection with the weaker brother situation and godly equity, those have to be addressed. And they are. And we'll talk about why they are and why they're in that order beginning next time. That would take us another hour, and we're really out of time. All right. Any questions or comments before we close today? Mike. I think both. I think because one has to do with the other. And it's structurally a mess. The principalities, powers, mights, and dominions that are now there being occupied by fallen angelic beings are doing everything. They're full of the antithesis of what the body is going to be able to provide for it. So instead of being able to function with cooperation, they're functioning much like our government. It's all conceit.
And that's the present state of affairs.
Yeah. And I think the more I've learned, the more I deal with it, the more I get out of what that term means, that it's corruption is, and that it's been put into a state of vanity. But I think even the physicalness of it, though, is I think they go hand in hand. The physical structure of the heavenly places right now, like I said, I laughingly say it's very gassy. There's a lot of explosions going on out there. There's stars that are blowing up every once in a while, and it's and God, if my understanding is correct, God has put certain measures into place that allow for the earth and the heavenly places to not yet respond to one another the way they will. And part of our job will be able to remove those barriers and allow for that responsiveness now to begin to take place once again. So my understanding is that it's kind of on both levels, that one leads to the other. It's almost like, how can you have an irresponsible child? Usually when you open an irresponsible child's door to his room, you don't expect to find it perfectly clean. You expect to find it like a whirlwind went through there. And I think that's...
This may be a crazy, but what are sons and daughters that have died? What are they doing?
Well, they're waiting this time. Because when you die now in Christ, having believed in Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection, you immediately go to the third heaven. So they are in the third heaven, and probably, I think Keith's book on heaven when you die is helpful in that. But the burden of time is removed, as far as not time is removed, but the burden of it. And the anticipation of being witness to God beginning to marshal his angelic troops and everything together, and whatever the process that he's going through right now to begin to end things is something that they're witness to. They're in a perfect environment, and I think it's not just simply boredom of marking time, but it's the awaitment of that time in which all of this is going to then take place. They're not in the second heaven. I'm talking about the second heaven. I'm talking about the heavenly play, the creature. Yeah.
Which is why the creature is waiting for the manifestation.
Right. Yeah. And of course, you've got all of the Old Testament dead that have been taken up there. Abraham's bosom was taken up there after the cross. And so... they're with many of the Old Testament saints as well. It's got to be a good time.
So that's where the heavenly hand is for right now. Waiting.
Well, I don't even know if they've got a heavenly there. But yeah. That's temporary. God himself is not going to stay in the third heaven. He created the earth to live here. He's going to come and live here. And you know, I'm not talking about his omnipresence. I'm talking about his physical presence. Okay. Anything else? Yeah.
I just wanted to say that I really appreciated, I listened to the message of one doctor about how you explain this story and that it's unbuilding.
Well, thank you. Yeah. It's always good to get down to the root elements of some of these words. That's why they're so excellently used. Yeah. Okay.
I just want to say the heightened impact that this makes when you just pointed out the kingdom of God, we're all privy heads going to ultimately our conversation being in heaven when we exercise ourselves here properly. But the impact, you can be familiar, we've all been familiar with those things, but personally, as we realize more and more our involvement in the grand scheme, just how marvelous it is, just how you say it over and over, all of this can be ruined, and that impact that's designed to be able to think about how that is designed but really having the power that all that is building is a wonder.
Yeah, I just the stark reality that Paul can come along and talk about something that we're doing in a local assembly, and the reason to do it or not do it is for the kingdom of God. and to realize that's not the kingdom of God here on this earth, but the one in heaven. That means the local assembly really can be a simulator of what we're going to be doing there. So we're not gypped, you know, or handicapped because God left us here when he saved us. We're actually benefited by that. And you don't know, folks, how many people, there's many Christians out there that are struggling because of some of the problems that have occurred in their life that they haven't been doctrinally prepared for, and they'll end their life. Or think about it. Because they just can't, they get this idea that, well, heaven's so great, my life here is so, it just sucks so bad, that I'll just end it and go to heaven. Man, this straightens all that out. You don't want that at all. You can't get through Romans 8 and not know what that means, where you will with patience wait for it. Wait for the redemption of your body. You're not going to circumvent it, because everything I have on this life is valuable to me for training in that creature. It really sets your perspective properly. Yeah.
But in the context of this, it's you're considering the relationship with that kingdom as it now exists.
Mm-hmm.
That these are skills that we're acquiring, not for something that will be, that currently is, that it is there, that it does exist.
Yep.
And you are having.
Yep. That's why Paul will later on talk about the benefit for the life that now is and the one that is to come. Yep. Yeah, it's an amazing verse, just for that alone, let alone what the rest of it's going to do. But good. Well, that's great. Sounds great to me. All right. If nothing else, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to be able to gather together here in this place and to know that we are members of one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for that and for all that has been provided for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. We know that he died for us on that cross, was buried, and arose to give us a new and eternal life if we would believe that he did that for us. And we thank you for that clear gospel message and for the fact that the only thing we need to do is believe that by faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind. And not only that he justified us unto eternal life, but he did so much more at that cross that we're learning about, that he sanctified us unto functional life. He's glorified us. He's done so many things for us. And we're grateful to have these epistles of Paul that tell us all about who we are in Christ in this dispensation of grace. We pray that these words will continue to do their effectual work to conform us into the image of your dear Son, Father, and that we might be able, as sons and daughters of yours, to work and labor with you in all your business, to your honor, to your glory, and ultimately to your pleasure. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.